Well, what a great privilege to gather like this to celebrate an event that is the most significant, consequential, important event in human history. It's very hard to overstate the wonder and greatness and significance of it. In fact, it might actually be, it's right to say it's the most significant, consequential event in all of creation. God creates. He brings Jesus into the world, but this thing, this moment, this Friday, is extraordinary. You never get that sense, though, if you hang around listening to people in the community. If you ever watch kind of social media stuff, YouTube's TV, go to the shops, this kind of thing, what you'll hear, people still talk about Easter. It's one of those events, of course. I mean, we've got a holiday for it, but people still talk about Easter, and they'll talk about eggs and bunnies and chocolate and so on, and this kind of thing gets happening. And if there is any attempt to say something more about Easter, it'll usually become a parable of hope or something about unifying us or something about finding joy. It'll be these kinds of generalized statements, a parable of hope that Friday was bad, Sunday it all came good, and that's what life is like. This is the message of Easter, that if stuff's bad for you, it'll come good. Just hang in there and wait. Remember Easter, the little parable of hope. I say all of this because I want to actually make us think hard tonight, because that's not what Easter is. It's not a parable, and it's not just some generalized random sense of hope that it'll all go well for you, whatever happens. That's not what Easter is. And to dig into this is important. Well, how do you see the truth of what Easter really is? By going back to the sources. One of the unique things about the Christian faith is that we aren't grounded on some dream a person had or a vision someone had or a superstition. We're grounded on history. We're grounded on documents that record events in history, and we can go back to them and see what they actually say happened. The reading that we've just had from a book called Matthew, was chapter 27 in Matthew. Matthew's called Matthew because it's written by a man called Matthew. And Matthew was a man who was actually involved in all the episodes, the incidents that he records, most of the incidents that he records. He was there. He saw it. He was an eyewitness. And that gives us great confidence that the one who lived it wrote it. He didn't speak it to someone else who then spoke it to someone else, then spoke it and spoke it and spoke it, and down through the centuries it changed and so on. No. The person who saw it wrote it down so it couldn't be changed. There hasn't been some kind of process of readjusting all through the... It's what it was at the beginning, which gives us great confidence that as we look at this, we're looking at history. What did he see? Well, you've got that document in front of you, the sheet of paper, which has got Matthew 27, the little part of the Bible we'll look at together, but you might want to open your own Bible if you've brought one along. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to take you through a few pieces here. What did he see? He saw an event full of power, wonder, miracle, supernatural experiences. It was an extraordinary time. Have a look with me at verse 45, chapter 27. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. Now, this is not a time when eclipses happened. This is a supernatural darkness. About 3 in the afternoon, we hear that Jesus cried out. We'll come back to that in a moment. People wondered what he was calling for. Someone tried to give him some wine vinegar to soften the pain. He refused it. But then, verse 50, he cries out in a loud voice and dies. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Notice that. Not from bottom up, but from top down. An extraordinary, unusual way that the curtain is torn, a massive curtain in the temple. And the earth shook. Rocks split open. The tombs were broken open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. There's all kinds of things that happened around the moment Jesus dies that are really quite remarkable, special, supernatural. These things strain our credibility. You know, they kind of make you wonder, really? Did this stuff happen? Surely? In all of that, though, there was one other moment that shows the true miraculous nature of this event. And I want us to particularly look at that because it kind of puts in the shade these other things. And that thing is verse 46. a series of words that Jesus cries out on the cross. Now, while he was on the cross, while he was hanging there, we actually have in all the gospel accounts, you add them all up, there were seven statements that Jesus makes from the cross. You know, I thirst. Father, forgive them. He makes these various comments. You'll be with me in paradise this day. Seven of them. This particular one that we'll be looking at in verse 46 is the one that really takes us to the heart of what's happening in that moment and the miraculous nature of what's happening in that moment. Now, at a superficial level, which is not unimportant to notice, actually, this is just an expression of personal anguish. Listen to these words. At 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a cry of great grief. In the midst of these terrible events, the beatings, the nails, the crown of thorn, the pain of being forced to hold himself up. I don't know if you know what happens in a cross, but when people were crucified in the ancient world, to breathe, you'd have to keep pulling yourself up on the wounds that the nails are holding in your hands, the pain of all of this. In the midst of all of that, he gives expression to the deepest pain, the pain of being forsaken. It's not the nails. It's not the beatings. It's being forsaken. And just pause on that for a moment, because that's always the way it is. In the midst of our own lives, you can go through terrible circumstances where you have physical sickness, some terrible circumstance comes on you. But the pain that really cuts most deeply is the pain of relationship pain. When you're betrayed, when friends that you thought you could trust turn their back on you, when a relationship that you really care about breaks apart. These kinds of pain, relationship pain, is really where it cuts to the deepest heart of who you are. And this was what it was for Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's hanging there with a sense of forsakenness. And there is the deepest hurt. Now, it's made the deeper because of who it is who's voicing this cry. It was the Son of God hanging there, expressing this forsakenness. If you've read any of this account, and if you're here for the first time, this won't be so, but as you go through this account, what we find with the person of Jesus is he's not just another man born amongst us. He's born amongst us as actually the Son of God, God's very Son. And what he's crying out here on the cross is a sense of being forsaken by his Father. And he cries it out in a loud voice. Why have you forsaken me? The pain of it, his Father. Just another quick aside. Just notice here, if this is God the Son on the cross voicing this, what it tells us is that God knows your pain. If you are going through relationship grief, if there's hurts in your relationships, just be alert to the fact that God is not aloof from your pain. He knows it. He's carried it. He knows what we feel. Now, there's much, much more going on here, of course. That statement about forsakenness, Jesus didn't just make it up. It didn't just come to him in that moment. It's actually a quote from another part of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, what he as a Jew would have called his own scriptures. A piece of the scriptures, a psalm actually, which is just a song that was written 1,000 years earlier. And Jesus is quoting from that psalm. And in fact, if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 22. If not, just listen in. But Psalm 22, 1,000 years earlier, written by a man called David. And the very first line of that psalm is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here is where an ancient Jew, this is how they would quote and point you to a reference. They wouldn't say Psalm 22, they'd say the first line of the psalm and point you to it there. Jesus cries out this particular psalm. Now that's significant. How? Sure, it's easy to quote a song from another time. How's that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal when you know what's actually written in the song. Once you start to dig your head into what's written in the song, you'll start to see there's more going on here. There's much more going on here in the history of humanity, God's purposes, and what's happening on the cross. What's the more that's in Psalm 22? Well, the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. I cry out. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. The psalm goes on. But as it gets towards the middle of the psalm, listen to what it says. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. What's he describing? They divide my clothes among them and cast lot for my garments. What's being described here is the normal typical experiences of a crucifixion, which is exactly what Jesus experienced. He was hung up such that he was stretched out so that he was seen and gloated over by all. He was pierced by nails. His garments were taken from him, of course, and then sold and bargained for, and dice were cast. What do you have here is a description of the crucifixion 1,000 years before it happens. So, well, we know a lot about this original author of the psalm. And we know that he never experienced a thing that he describes. He never went through a crucifixion. He never went through an occasion where this kind of thing happened to him. So he's writing about the experience of someone else. More, as you go through the psalm, you'll find out that he actually says that this one will be saved from that experience. And when he is saved, the whole earth will know about it. Let me read the end of the psalm. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, the one who was crucified. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship, all will go down to the dust and kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet born that he has done it. You have this extraordinary consequence from this crucifixion of this man who dies, that it will cause the praises of the Lord to peoples not yet born, that all the earth will be brought to worship because of this experience. What is that? Well, it never happened to David. What's going on here? Well, what we have is a prophecy, a literal, miraculous experience of someone 1,000 years before Jesus who was given by God to present to the world the story of Jesus, if you like, and anticipate his coming, his experience, the crucifixion, the praise that will emerge, all that will happen in the future. And in the midst of that, at the beginning of that, it'll be an experience that causes this one to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a lot of miraculous stuff going on in Matthew 27 on that first Good Friday. But the one that stands out when you've got the eyes to see it is the quoting of Psalm 22. It's a window into the greatest of all events that has happened in the created world that we live in. There was something going on that day that was so important. The creator of the universe told his world in advance that it was going to happen. And he headlined it with those words, the cry of forsakenness. So what is going on? Well, God is in this event, not just as a moment to show the world that he can enter in and feel our pain, but as the moment he does something about our pain. He comes to deal with our pain and fix it. This event was intentional. Jesus wasn't accidentally tripped up and taken to this moment where he was crucified. He gave himself to it. We know that because of the eyewitness accounts tell us that he told his disciples three times that we're going up to Jerusalem where I'm going to suffer, be rejected, despised, beaten, battered, killed. He told his disciples this was all going to happen to him in advance. And still he kept heading towards Jerusalem. Why? To rescue you and me. To save us. How? By taking the experience that's coming to us in our future into himself, onto himself, so that we don't have to suffer that experience. That's what's going on. He took onto himself God-forsakenness so that we don't have to experience God-forsakenness in our future. Now, saying all of that raises an important issue that stands behind all of this. The fact that the Bible is very clear that one day we will all stand before God, required to give an account of our lives, and be judged by him. It's the unambiguous teaching of the Bible, repeatedly said all through the scriptures, that one day we'll stand before him and that judgment of God will be thorough, deep, uncompromising, as it must for a righteous, holy God. And the result of that will be that your life is opened up in all its horror, all the details, all the shameful things you've thought, said, done, will be opened up before God, laid bare, and the consequence of that will be your own shame. It's not hard to think into this. Just imagine for one moment that we were able to get a video of your life, your secret life, all the things that you've done in secret. Imagine if we could put that up on a video and play it in 10 minutes' time. Who wants to be here? It's very easy to think into the reality that what I rationalize and say to myself is necessary, I have to do this, this is when you see all the inner motives, all the reasons why, and it's portrayed before the holy, pure God of the universe, not one of us will be able to stand. What's to be done? There's nothing we can do. God will shut us out of his presence. He will forsake us forever. There's no work, no merit, no turning over a new leaf that will change that verdict. There's nothing we can do. Going to church every week won't somehow make it magically disappear. Giving away lots of money won't somehow make the shame disappear on that day. You won't somehow be able to work the scales so that I know I've done lots of bad, but I'm going to try and do lots of good to balance off the scales. None of that will make a difference. We'll stand before the holy God condemned. Now, I spend a moment on this because it's important that we feel the weight of it so that you might feel the wonder of what happened on that first Good Friday. One of the great problems in our society is the ongoing sense that we can surely fix ourselves, we can leave the world a better place, we can do positive things, and surely before God that'll be okay, I haven't killed anyone after all. And God says, you fool. You fool. You've not paid attention to your own heart and how corrupt it really is. And you've not paid attention to how holy, pure, righteous I am. No one's righteous, not even one. Well, Jesus comes and deliberately gives himself over to death in our place. He gives himself over to God-forsakenness in our place. He says, I will pay what they owe and bear the curse that they deserve so that justice might be fully served in the eternal courts and forgiveness might be possible to the unworthy. Now, just again, pause and spend time. try and grab hold of this concept called substitution, because that's what's going on here. Substitution. It's not a hard concept to get a hold of. Imagine you get yourself into debt. You're in over your head. You bought your first house and you're trying to make repayments and the interest rates have gone up and you're completely smashed and you can't pay the bills anymore. And it's crushing. And then someone steps in and pays your debt for you. How good is that? You want to know who that person is, don't you? But that's substitution, someone who does what you couldn't do in your place. Now that gives you something of an inkling of what's going on here, but only something, because that payment of a debt is a commercial thing. It's money transferring. That's not what's going on here. There's something far more profound and personal going on here. Let me give you another illustration that brings us a bit closer to it. In 2021, in Australia, and on July 30, there was a skydiving event where a skydiving instructor strapped a young man to his chest to give him an experience of skydiving. Never skydived before, a novice. They jumped out of the plane together, the instructor with him in front of him, enjoyed the moment as they went down, pulled the main chute, it didn't open. Pulled the reserve chute, it didn't open. And as they plummeted towards the ground, the skydiving instructor at the last moment flipped him over so that he, the instructor, hit the ground first and the novice landed on top of him. The instructor, true story, was killed. The novice was seriously wounded but survived the whole experience. Substitution. Hurtling towards death and someone steps in your place. Extraordinary. That brings us closer to what's going on here. The substitution of Jesus, who steps into our abandonment. He steps into our forsakenness that we deserve as we plummet towards God and his judgment. And he steps in front of us and takes that forsakenness for us. Now that illustration is still not quite capturing it, because the novice is innocent. And the instructor who saved him did it as an instinctive moment, wonderfully. But imagine the difference if the novice jumped out of the plane after repeated warnings not to, arrogantly and proud, decided he could do it, and the instructor had to pursue him at the cost of it. That's a whole different story. This is beginning to give you a sense of what happened on Good Friday, because this is the thing that's playing out in the spiritual realm in the matters of eternity. We owe a debt before God that's too great to pay. You owe a debt before God that you can't hope to pay. No matter how many times you go to church, you won't pay it. Doesn't matter how many times you try and do nice things, it won't pay it. God comes in the person of his Son, and he says, "Here am I, a body prepared to pay the price." And he goes to the cross as part of God's eternal plan, Psalm 22. It doesn't happen as an afterthought for Jesus. It's not like an instinctive reaction. Jesus, with his Father, has planned and prepared the cross from eternity, determined to sacrifice himself for all that time. Those words were written 1,000 years before the event to anticipate it. And it wasn't just that Jesus came and gave up his life. It wasn't simply the pain of the nails. The night before Jesus did this and gave himself to the cross, he actually steps aside into a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, you may have heard of it. And he says with great anguish, "Do I really have to go to this experience? Do I really have to go through this? Do I have to take the cup filled with the wine of your wrath?" And the Father says, "Yes." Why is Jesus in such anguish? Because for him, the Son, to go through God-forsakenness, for anyone to go through that is soul-destroying. But for the Son, the one who is eternally with the Father, eternally one with the Father, in an experience of relationship with the Father of intimacy and joy and love and trust and care for all eternity, the one God, for him to come into our world and for that moment experience God-forsakenness, to experience the Father, his Father, turn his face away, was shattering. Now, this whole thing is deep, the thing we're talking about here, the death of Jesus as the forsaken one. I've been thinking about this for 40 years, working at trying to understand the depths of it. The one God, the eternal one God, Father, Son, Spirit, not three gods, one God. Something happens here on the cross that's beyond comprehension. We cannot fathom really what is happening. It's so profound. The one God, Father, Son, the Son feels forsaken by the Father. How does the one God experience that? Something happens here that's earth-shattering. The sun stops shining because of it. The rocks split open. The earth shudders at what's happening. God the Creator is hanging there, the Son forsaken by the Father. How do we describe what's happening without falling into error? Over the years, it's been easy to fall into error because we try and give language to it. Whatever is happening, there is not a split between Father and Son. You mustn't imagine there are somehow three gods and the Father is actually separate from the Son and something's happening that splits the Trinity apart. That's not what's going on. God is one. He can't be ruptured like that. But something real is happening. Something horrific. Listen to the words of a great theologian, a man you may never have heard of, and that's okay, a man called Turretin. He says this, God suspended, quote, "For a little while, the favourable presence of grace and the influx of consolation and happiness, so that the Son's sense of divine love was intercepted by the sense of divine wrath and vengeance resting upon him." Now that's fancy language, but what the theologian's trying to wrestle with here is what's happening in this event is not the tearing apart of God, it's that the divine Son, who eternally has had the experience of grace and consolation and happiness with his Father, has had that intercepted for a moment with the sense of the divine wrath and condemnation resting on him. Listen to Calvin. "Christ endured the torments of a condemned and ruined man in his soul." Jesus' cry was not merely poetic. It wasn't merely that he felt this. In some sense, it was true that the eternal Son was forsaken by his Father. And in that moment, the grief and the hurt was devastating. Listen to the other great theologian, the Apostle Paul. He says that God's curse was on him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And in that moment, as he becomes sin, as he takes onto himself your sin and feels the judgment of God upon it, the forsakenness that comes, as Jesus experiences all of that, he cries out in a loud voice, "Why have you forsaken me?" Now, he's not wondering why. He's quoting the psalm. But he's giving expression to this sense of forsakenness. And the pain is not the nails. It's the cup that he had to drink, the cup filled with the wine of God's wrath. Now, why does Jesus even endure this? It is the wonder of the day. He endures it for you. He endures it for you, that you might not have to endure it eternally. The perfect innocent Son endures God-forsakenness so that you won't have to endure God-forsakenness. Jesus quotes this psalm go back to that song to see what's happening here. Now, these are difficult things to think on, I'm conscious of that, but you won't see the light and the glory without seeing the darkness and the grief. You won't see the glory of what's going on here, the light that it brings, the hope that it gives you. You won't see any of that until you see the grief and the darkness. What he endured, we cannot fathom. Now, we can get a clue, our own experience of being deserted, a sense of being alone, being left out, the hurt that that brings, a sense of people forsaking us and turning their back on us. We can get a sense of the pain and grief of that. But you need to magnify that, of course, into the eternal relationship of God, where he has experienced forever the joy of trust of the one Father God together in the Spirit. And the Father interrupts his grace and kindness with curse and judgment upon the innocent Son, forsaken for you. You get a sense of the wonder of this. He did it for you willingly. God, Father, Son, and Spirit sees your eternal future. He sees my eternal future. He sees that you deserve forsakenness. And in his great love, he comes into the world to rescue you from that forsakenness by standing in your place to suffer that for you so that you might not have to. Here's why Christians sing about love all the time. And many great songs have been written to express the wonder of this. There's one very great one of many centuries ago written by a Christian man. Listen to this. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Listen to the verse. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Should it be that I can gain something from this blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, what do you do with this? Well, what you do is you firstly see the seriousness of the spiritual issue that confronts our world. This is not an enacted parable. It's not look on the bright side when things are going bad. It's not eggs and bunnies. It's not any of that stuff. It's not even a long weekend. It's something far more profound. It's a fact. It's real. And it's real because it's about your spiritual life, your eternal state before God, your future. If you are outside the embrace of this Saviour Jesus, is that you will be forsaken. There's no avoiding it. You can't change that verdict by your own merits. But God did this great work, not to help us with the pain you feel over petrol prices or something like this, not so that you can have a bunch of friends to hang out with. God did this great work to deal with an eternal need, a spiritual need, the need that we have of being released from the future of forsakenness. God did this, and because he has done it, there's hope. And here's what you do. You see the hope. The curtain's torn. In the moment of Jesus' death, the very curtain that hung in the temple that separated humanity from the presence of God is torn by God from the top down to say, the death of my Son has paid, you can come in. You can come into relationship with me, you can be reconciled to me, he has taken your forsakenness so that you can be forgiven, you can be adopted and received as children. Now this is not just automatic, it doesn't just sort of happen to everyone on the planet. It only happens to certain people that you can come in. Well, you can all come in, but not all come in. Who are those that come in? I'll tell you who they are. They're those who bow down before God in gratitude for what he has done, who bow before him sorry that our sin meant he had to do it, those who bow before him desiring the forgiveness that he's now paid for and made available. So my question for you tonight is, have you done that? Have you come to God and bowed before Him and said, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you for what you have done in Jesus. Have you done that? Because if you haven't, your future is forsaken. What do? We're meant to stand in awe of Jesus and bow before Him in awe at the wonder of He who knew no sin became sin for us. That the curse that should be upon us was laid upon Him, the eternal, innocent Son of God. And the cost to Him was to experience forsakenness. Do you struggle knowing that someone loves you? Many people find this very difficult, to have anyone in their life where they can say, I know that I'm loved. Do you find yourself in that kind of place? Well, I want you to reflect on the cross in this context. Jesus is hanging there on the cross. Imagine this in your own mind's eye. Jesus hanging there on the cross, being forsaken, going through that grief. He's hanging there, and in the midst of his pain, he opens his eyes for a moment, and he fixes his eyes on you. He looks straight at you, and he says, I'm doing this for you, that you might not be forsaken. I've come to do this to save you because you need saving. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned this from eternity past, gave us Psalm 22 to prepare us for it and all the rest of the scriptures. And as he hangs on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. And he says it to you. It's for you that I've come. Will you receive him? Will you receive him in humility, full of gratitude, humbled, and full of wonder? Will you do that? If you do, everything changes. The weights come off. You are free. You have a perfect relationship with God now that will last into eternity. You now know why life's about, what it's about, how to live it. Everything changes. You'll find a joy that is irrepressible. Everything changes. Zeke said it so well, that as you come, the burden's lifted, you are freed and liberated to be all that God calls you to be. Make sure you come to Him. And if you have, make sure you spend your time in humility, rejoicing, giving thanks, exulting in this glorious love that God has poured out for you. Let's pray. Our great God, we are humbled again that you have worked such a miracle, that you have endured in your own person the forsakenness that we deserve, that we who turn back to you, who bring nothing except our sin, who come to you with no merit, that we who come to you broken as we are, sick as we are, that any of us who come to you can know forgiveness. We thank you for this. We thank you for the grace and mercy poured out to us in Jesus. Pray, please, that you would help us appreciate the wonder and greatness of it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.